Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have a good number this morning, and we certainly are delighted for your presence. We do have a good number of visitors, and we are certainly pleased to have you in our midst. We hope that you've been edified by your time together today, and you'll give us a few moments after services to become better acquainted. And if you're just passing through, we hope that you'll come our way again the next time that you are here. A couple of items of business that I did want to mention before we get started. You know, it always seems like things seem to all happen at once. And right now at the congregation, we seem to have a whole bunch of things that are broken. One of those is the projector that we normally use for our PowerPoints. We've got a bulb that's on order for that, and it should be here this next week, so we won't use that today. Also, it just happens to hit all at the same time. The mower is broken that's used to mow the lawn and the church house. And also, if you happen to use the phone lines, there's some problem with the phone lines here. It is very crackly, and I've had calls on it, and one person says it's not their responsibility, another one says it's not theirs, so we're trying to get that pursued. So our apologies on that. I also wanted to mention a little something. A few of you, I emailed about this yesterday, but I've gotten hooked up with a guy at the paper that every now and then will ask me questions about religious issues, and I gladly will answer what I understand the Bible to teach about anything. The risk that you run with that is sometimes they may not exactly put it the way that you would like them to put it when they make reference to your statement. He had an article yesterday in which he was addressing, I think, a very important subject, and that is, should Christians drink? And he quoted what I said basically accurate. He framed it a little bit different than I would have preferred. And I have put on the backboard the full correspondence that I gave to him. One of the major points that I wish he would have brought out is the fact that Scripture, I think, throughout will make reference to wine, but it's clear from not only the Bible, but history as well, that not everything that Scripture will speak of as wine is alcoholic or fermented wine the way that we think of it. It's pretty evident that sometimes what we would just call grape juice is referred to as wine as well. And I wish you'd have brought that out. But he did preserve the quotes and the emphasis that I don't think Christians ought to drink. There are just too many other things that we have to choose from, and there are too many reasons to avoid it. So I'd encourage you to take a look at that if you want to look at the full extent of what I told him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin in verse 12, and we'll go down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. One of the most remarkable claims of the Christian faith is the resurrection. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, there Jesus tells us the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now that addresses the fact that there'll be a resurrection of all who have ever lived. But even more remarkable is the fact that the Christian faith claims not only a future resurrection, but a past resurrection of its founder, Jesus Christ. And this is a unique claim. You know, if you think about those who other faiths look to, for example, the Jews who would look to Abraham as an example or as the founder of their faith, so to speak, they will revere him, but he died about 1500 B.C. Those that would call themselves Buddhists, they will claim in one of their writings that he died, quote, with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains behind. So clearly, Buddha died. Even if you were a Muslim and you follow the teachings of Muhammad, Muhammad died on June 8th, 632 A.D. None of those will claim that Abraham, Buddha, or Muhammad survived death and were resurrected. Yet the Christian faith claims that Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of a virgin in the Judean town of Bethlehem, died by crucifixion, was buried, and after 3 days was raised to life. Now that's something very important. Because either Jesus was a very persuasive Jewish radical that deceived thousands, if not millions, of followers to this day, or he was the Son of God. I'd like for us this morning to look for a few moments at this claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to consider whether or not there is rational evidence to support a belief in Christ's resurrection. Or instead, is it simply something that Christians, as mindless fools, so to speak, are accepting a childish myth? And I think as we come to the end of our lesson, we'll see that in fact there is sufficient evidence for us to accept that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. We want to begin by looking at the witnesses of the resurrection. The heart of gospel preaching, as we see it recorded in Scripture, has to do with the fact that there were those that claimed to witness the resurrection. I want to offer to you four examples. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, when the time comes for the selection of one who would replace Judas, I want you to notice what it said. It says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become," listen to this, "a witness with us of his resurrection." They wanted someone that had seen and witnessed that Jesus died and yet he lived again. A witness of his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, and in verse 32, in that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost, the declaration will be made, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which," notice this, "we are all witnesses." Now understand that. It is a claim that they saw this man alive again after he was dead. Acts chapter 3. Very similar kind of statement. Acts chapter 3, in a sermon that is preached in that area of the Temple Mount called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, "But you deny the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." One final. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. I think it's pretty clear from what we've seen, the emphasis here is that these men are claiming, "We saw this. We were there." Just like the witness that saw an accident or the witness that saw a crime. These men are saying, "We're witnesses to this. And we are testifying to this fact." In Acts chapter 5, let's look at verses 30 through 32. Here, as they are called before the Jewish council, and they are put in a position in which their very life rests upon what they're going to say, I want you to notice their claim. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Notice four claims that we looked at quickly that all claim that these men saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. Well, what if we examined these witnesses the same way that in a modern court of law, the testimony of a witness is examined and considered? What if we were to do that? What could we come up with as we did such an examination? To do so, we would have to follow some basic approaches that are used to try to ascertain if something is the truth or not. You know, they tell us that there are basically two types of personal information. There is, number one, knowledge that comes from personal experience. Now, we can't really do that because none of us were there. We can't really have that kind of knowledge to be able to test it. But the second kind of information is testimony. That is information that's based on credible witnesses. It is safe to say that all history is testimony, and it's based on testimony. For example, how do we know that there was such a thing as the Civil War? Now, it may be that some of you here have gone and visited a Civil War battlefield or something like that, or you've seen some relics from the Civil War. Well, you know, that could have been faked, or somebody could have set it up. But when you look at history books and you have a record that people will describe, this is what happened on such and such a day, when I was there, here's what you're reading, the testimony of those that witnessed the events. Now, not all testimony is valid. How is it that even in a court of law today, witnesses will be tested and the testimony of a witness will be tested? Well, they'll look at a couple of things. Number one, what is the character and motive of that witness? For example, is their character such that they are known to have lied or they are known to have deceived? Or is there some way in which they stand to gain from that testimony? The second thing that they'll look at is, was the witness really in a position to know the facts? You know, when you talk about secondhand information, well, I wasn't really there, but here's what that's not the same as someone that was in a position to know and makes a claim. Third, are there very many witnesses? And do those witnesses agree? In a court of law, when those three things are considered, this will establish the validity of the testimony, or at least show the weight of its validity. Well, what if we look at that with respect to the witnesses of the resurrection? Well, let's consider, first of all, their character. What is the character of some of these men that claim that they saw the resurrected Christ? Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we have a little glimpse into the character of one man, the Apostle Paul, who was chosen out of due season, as he describes it, in which he was able to see in a vision the resurrected Jesus Christ. What is his view of honesty? Does he have a character of telling the truth, or instead is he one that is known to be deceptive in his dealings? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, this man that claims to have witnessed the resurrected Christ says, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor." So there we have a little glimpse into the character of this man, that he was one that stood for honesty. Over in the Gospel of, over in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, who writes for us in the Gospel of John about the resurrection of Jesus, who claims to have been a witness to his resurrection, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we see a little glimpse into the character of this man to see whether or not he stands for the truth and stands for honesty, or instead it would be easy for him to tell a white lie or to deceive. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, this very man that claims to have witnessed the resurrection describes what will take place in the age to come. Eternal life, but then eternal punishment, and he describes in verse 8, as he lists who will be assigned to eternal punishment, he says, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's another little glimpse into the character of this witness. He stands for truth. He testifies to the fact that he thinks one that would lie will be assigned eternal punishment. What does that tell us about their character? You know, sometimes you'll hear critics of faith say, well, you know, Christianity is just made up of a bunch of myths. It's really just mythology. One of the definitions of the term myth is an imaginary or fictitious person, thing, event, or story. We're familiar with mythology. You know, some of my favorite classes when I was in high school were mythology classes. I had the opportunity to teach Greek and Roman mythology for a little bit when I was going to KU. We know that an imaginary place like Mount Olympus is something that never really existed. I mean, there may be some place that people may call that, but the description of gods living upon it is imaginary. Imaginary people like Zeus or Apollo or Athena, or the way the Hindus think of it, the elephant-headed god, Ganesh. Those are imaginary. They're mythical. They're fictitious.
or imaginary events.
You know, when you'll read stories about a statue that comes alive, or when you read stories about Cupid shooting others with his arrow. Those are myths. They're fictitious. The Bible is not that type of stuff. And I want to give to you a couple of examples. Look over in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke, who was a physician and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, in his account of the life of Jesus Christ, begins in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3 with some statements that either go towards the validity of this claim, or if in fact he is telling some fable, it's bad mythology. Let me show you what I mean. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now notice this. He claims these were witnesses. He claims this is an orderly account. Look at one other thing over in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Begin in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now I want you to notice, you have time, you have place, you have people that are mentioned with very specific detail. Now, what's significant about that? Well, if you're talking about something that is mythology, something that is fable, that didn't really happen, but is offered for some moral purpose, this is bad mythology. Because there are people that could prove such and such was living at a time, and this man never lived here, if you claim that he lived here. If you claim that this began to happen at this time, don't ever let anyone suggest to you that we don't have any evidence for the life and existence of Jesus Christ. Because aside from the mountain of evidence that exists in the New Testament and the mountain of manuscripts that have survived of New Testament writings, there are even historical writers, some that were critical of the faith, some that rejected a belief in Jesus, that attests to his death and his life. For example, there's a Roman historian by the name of Cornelius Tacitus, was born about AD 52, that writes in his Annals of Imperial Rome, he writes in one section about some of the turmoil that was beginning to brew as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes this statement, Christus, the founder of the name, and you can tell there it's a little bit of a Romanization of the term for Christ, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. That's exactly what we just read in the Gospel of Luke. Another satirist by the name of Lucian of Samosata scornfully wrote of Christians and says, the man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world, and he goes on to mock and to make fun of Christians. But he acknowledges that he lived in Palestine, that he was crucified, that he was put to death, and these are people that didn't believe in Jesus. They had nothing to stand, nothing to gain by making such a claim. Flavius Josephus, born about AD 37, who was a Jewish historian that lived during the time of the Jewish wars and actually ended up living in Rome later, writing the history of the Jews. And much of what we know about the Jewish wars come from the writings of Josephus. In an Arabic text of Josephus' writings, writes this, Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die.
His disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after crucifixion and that he was alive. And finally, in a work that in no way would have anything to gain by claiming the existence and the life of Jesus Christ, in the Jewish writings known as the Babylonian Talmud, they claim on the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshua, the Hebrew pronunciation of Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth. So these witnesses claim that Jesus lived and died. And that harmonizes with what we saw about those that believe in Jesus. We see that they are those that appreciate the truth. And they have a established character of appreciating the truth and claim that Jesus lived, and their claims are built upon historical truths. Real people, real places, real events. Well, what about their motive? Is there some motive that these men might have had? Well, some might say, well, what about money? And I suppose that there might be some that would look, and if they just look very superficially, might see some false motive of money. Over in Acts chapter 4, verse 35, we do read the fact that in the early church, many brought their goods and they laid them at the apostles' feet. But if we stop there and don't notice what the last part of the verse says, they laid their goods at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to each as they had need. You're not talking about something in which these men enriched themselves by the generosity of those in the church there in Jerusalem. In fact, over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 27, there the apostle Paul writes that he would face hunger, thirst, and nakedness. This is not a man that's honored. This is not a man that benefits from anything about his testimony. Well, what about power? Did these men receive some kind of power and authority because of their claim? Well, we find that right off the bat, they face persecution. Some of these men are cast out of the synagogues. Some of these will lose their associations that they had as a result of this testimony. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul tells us that helps us fill in this picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. The Apostle asks somewhat rhetorically, "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" You're going back to this issue of if there's no resurrection, why would we do this? Verse 31, "I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." You know, men don't go through hardship and persecution and being mocked and ridiculed, starving, being put in such hardship for a lie. Well, back to our issues of how you ascertain truth. Were these who claim to have been witnesses in a position in which they could have known the facts? Or is it secondhand information? Look over in 1 John with me, in 1 John chapter 1. A number of months ago, we went through a study in which we looked at how we got the Bible, and we emphatically rejected the claim that some will make that the New Testament was written centuries after the fact. That's absolutely incorrect. And if you hear those that will claim that, there is evidence that proves that it is absolutely incorrect. We have manuscripts from the 2nd century. We have manuscripts that date very early into the 2nd century. So to somehow claim that there's this big gap between when it was written and what we have, I think, is incorrect. The claim of the New Testament is, in fact, that it was penned by the direction of the Holy Spirit to these men who actually witnessed the resurrection. And I want to offer you an example. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have," notice, "we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, either accepted or rejected, but don't try to deny that these men are claiming we were there. We heard these things, we saw these things, and we're telling you what we saw. So were they in a position to know the facts? Absolutely. Well, one final aspect of how you can ascertain truth, look back in 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15. Were there very many that claimed to witness this? You know, there are other kinds of belief systems in which people will claim something marvelous and spectacular, but were there many that saw it? Well, no, there were 12 that were able to see these gold plates or whatever it may be. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin with me in verse 3 and go down to verse 6. And I want you to notice one of the remarkable claims about the amount of people that served as witnesses to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And listen to this. And that He was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that He was seen, listen to this, by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. I want you to think about that claim that is written at a time in which many of these people would have still been alive. Many of these people, if in fact it was some big fraud that they had concocted, they could have eventually said, well, you know, I didn't really see it. I just was trying to profit from it. 500 that witnessed the resurrection. That's a powerful claim. You know, you'll sometimes hear people say, well, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. You can't really believe the Bible. Well, you know, I think what people will look at as a contradiction, I think if you were examining in a court of law, they would understand that it's often the case that when one sees something from one perspective, they'll notice some details that another one will not. And so it is in the case, for example, over in the Gospel of Mark. There, when it describes the crucifixion, Mark chapter 15, verse 25, says Jesus was crucified the third hour. 15:33 says darkness came in the sixth hour. 15:34 says He died in the ninth hour. But then John's account will say that He was sentenced, John chapter 19, verse 14, in the sixth hour. Contradiction? Or is it an issue of perspective or an issue of which time frame you're using? I think the answer is that one is using Hebrew time. Mark is using Hebrew time. John is using Roman time. We understand the different system. Same thing is true when we have the account of the angel or angels that appeared to the woman after the resurrection. In Matthew's account, it just describes one angel appearing to the woman in chapter 28, verse 5. Luke's account describes two angels in Luke chapter 24, verse 4. Is that a contradiction? I don't think so. I think instead what Matthew is addressing, he's bringing out the words of that one angel and not addressing the fact that the second angel was there. Is that a material disagreement? No. It is a detail of fact that one adds that another one will not. Well, what is the testimony of these witnesses? Look over in Matthew chapter 27 with me. Matthew chapter 27. First of all, with respect to the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, it's often easy for someone that stands in a pulpit or is trying to persuade people of something to miss details or to mischaracterize something. Let's see what the witnesses themselves claim about this issue of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew chapter 27. Begin with me in verse 57 and we'll go down to verse 66. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have the guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing a stone and setting the guard. Notice with me a few things about this. First of all, verse 58, Jesus was dead. We have that on the testimony of the centurion over in Mark chapter 15, verses 44 and 45. The centurion acknowledges the death of Jesus. We have that on the testimony of those women that were there at the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 27, verse 55 through 56, and then also verse 61. They saw him die. It wasn't just an illusion. We have it on the testimony of the Apostle John, the only one of the apostles that was at the crucifixion site. In John chapter 19, verse 33 through 35, there the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is acknowledged later in chapter 21, verses 20 through 25, to be John, saw him die. Notice verse 60 of the reading that we just looked at. This is described as a new tomb. I think that's significant. Luke chapter 23, verse 53 indicates to us this is a tomb in which no one had been laid before. Now, what does that tell us? Well, it avoids confusion. It avoids any confusion of bodies that were there or bodies that were removed. Verse 60 as well, this was hewn out of the rock. No secret passages, not just a cave that might have existed. It was hewn out of the rock. Verse 60 as well, notice a large stone is rolled over the tomb. Large enough, Mark 16, verse 3 indicates to us, that two full-grown women were not able to roll it away. Notice verse 66. A Roman seal was put on the stone. This may be much like what we see back in Daniel 6 and verse 17, there where in the lion's den, there's a seal put on it, make certain that there's no foul play. Whether it was a cord placed across clay or wax and then pressed into the seal, whatever. If that seal was broken, the penalty would have been death. The penalty would have been death for those guards that allowed such. Look with me in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. You've got the tomb sealed, but I want us to notice one final aspect of the testimony of these witnesses. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." Look down in verse 11. "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." You've got Mary, you've got John, you've got Peter that see this empty tomb. It's very interesting the way that it's described there of John, verse 8, that he looked in and saw and believed. Some have suggested, based on this description of the way in which the clothing was lying, that it may have been that it was still within the form of the body, but the body wasn't there. Now, whether that's fully what is meant, I'm not sure. But something about what he saw led him to believe. Here's the pivotal question. Who moved
the stone.
There's really only three possibilities. It could have been that the Romans did so. We'd have to ask ourselves why. In Acts chapter 16, verse 27, there the Philippian jailer, who was one put in a position in which he had to guard others, when those are about to leave, he's ready to kill himself because he realizes that his life may be forfeit because there could be those that were missing. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 42, there in a shipwreck, soldiers would prefer to kill the prisoners rather than to risk their escape because their life was at stake because they had been put in charge of a certain task. It's hard to see any motive for the Romans to have done it. Well, the Jews could have done it. Again, why? We read in the account in Matthew that they feared that his disciples might come and take the body away. And they describe it that if that were the case, then the latter deception would be worse than the first. What motive would they have had to do that? Well, the other possibility is that the disciples could have done so. But I want you to notice something. Look over in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And if you would, read with me beginning in verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
Now, that's apparently what they tried to circulate. The third possibility that it was the disciples. A couple of problems with this attempt to frame it in that way. How could the soldiers have known that it was the disciples if they came while they were asleep? You know, that's a little bit of a problem, isn't it? You know, how could they say it was his disciples if they don't know who it was because they were asleep? Why were they asleep when they could have lost their life for failing to keep their charge? Why were the disciples not arrested for grave robbery if, in fact, that's what had really happened? Over in the Gospel of Mark, look in Mark chapter 16, which I think shows that even this third possibility is invalid because the disciples themselves are perplexed about what results or what takes place. Mark chapter 16, if you'd notice with me, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her," notice, "they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest," notice, "but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." That's the problem with this whole idea of the disciples. If the disciples en masse are going to come and take the body and perpetrate this fraud, then they're at least going to get their story right together. And yet some doubt initially that this happened until they see the risen Christ. So what's the truth of it? Well, that's a fourth possibility then, I guess, that God did it. And I think, in fact, that's what we must accept. Over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, I want you to notice the claim of these witnesses. Acts chapter 13. Begin with me in verse 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him.
And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, had declared even before this event took place, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. He had even declared in John chapter 10 and verse 18 of his own life. He said, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up. He could do so because he was the Son of God. He could do so because he was God in the flesh. Is there rational evidence to accept that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead? Absolutely. The question is whether or not, having heard such evidence, we will in our own life accept it. Put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Will we confess that faith before men as these men who were witnesses then went out and began to do that? Will we proclaim our faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ? Will we repent and turn from our sins and die with Christ in the waters of baptism that our sins might be washed away? If you're ready to do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?